So at work, I've been doing a lot of reviewing of resumes. We've hired a number of new nurses and techs for the emergency room, and the department's growing, and it's an interesting process to look at people summarizing their lives on a couple of sheets of paper. And a lot of us have had to do that, some formally, some informally, because you're not actually having to apply for a job. But there's a way that you define yourself. It's how you're going through that process. I overheard Chris talking about his stuff for school and how he has to project forward. These are the things I've accomplished. These are the things I've done. This is why you should choose me. Some of us are retiring, and we look back on our accomplishments that we've had in our lives and see, what have I done with my life? What do I plan to do with the next stage of my life? Our Sunday school students, if we were to write out a resume for them, it'd be one or two lines. The common characteristic for most resumes is that it has writing on the front and it's empty on the back. And it's the back of the resume that I'd like to talk about this morning. So for this morning's exhortation, we're going to look at the lessons from Elisha and the servants that he worked with. What can we learn from this man of God? What was on his resume? What did he try to mentor those that were around him? He had a fabulous mentor. Elijah was with him, and they were almost inseparable. And he learned many things from his example and by the words that were spoken. Elisha then goes on to establish the school of the prophets and mentors many people within the land, sharing with them his experiences and the knowledge that he has. Specifically this morning, we looked at his servant Gehazi. And he's mentioned in three, possibly four chapters. I'd like to suggest that he's an unnamed character in the fourth chapter. Attention is given to Gehazi because I think that Elisha was trying to groom him to be his successor, just as he had been groomed by Elijah. And in, you might be asking yourself, how does 2 Kings 4 match up with Mark chapter 9? So I hope at the conclusion of this, you'll see how those two relate to each other. But the main focus of that is that just as Gehazi was being groomed as a successor and someone who would carry on the work after he was gone, Christ was mentoring his disciples, that they would carry on his work after he was gone. The key lesson for both Elisha and Jesus is that they are trying to teach us our need for faith. And our faith is dependent upon our realization that we must rely on God, that we must humble ourselves and submit to his will. So in 2 Kings chapter 4, we begin the story that I want to focus on here in verse 8. And Elisha encounters, or we first hear him encountering here, the second of two Shunammite women named in the Bible. The first was Abishag, who attended to David during the end of his life. Shunam means a double rest, and this is some place where he rested frequently. He went on this circuit throughout the land, mentoring in the school of the prophets, people in different areas, passing judgments, helping people to find their way in life. And he found respite in this area. And I think that the ESV does a bit of disservice by translating this as a wealthy woman. If you have an RSV, it calls her a great woman. And that word great is found in several other places in the Bible. Genesis 1:16, there are two great lights, one to rule the day and one to rule the night. Genesis also talks about the creation of great whales. Genesis 21:8 says, lift up the lad, for I will make of him a great nation. Talking about Isaac. Joseph, in his encounter with Potiphar's wife, says, I am a great man. I am second to no one except your husband alone, and that's why you are kept from me. And in Exodus 3, verse 3, Moses says, turn aside and see this great sight, for the bush is not burned. She was, in fact, a wealthy woman because she was able to take care of Gehazi. She was able to take care of Elisha, but it was not her wealth that made her great. It was her faith. This is similar to the way that Jesus called attention to the great faith of the centurion at Capernaum that's recorded in Luke chapter 7. But it wasn't because of his wealth, it wasn't because of his power, it wasn't because he built the synagogue for the people. Christ calls him great because he has faith in the redemptive power of Jesus Christ and that he can have forgiveness of his sins. So, in response to the gifts that he gives, Elisha asks, "What can be done for you?" And she says, "I'm content. I have enough. I live with my people. I'm happy with where I am." And this is what we should strive to do. And we're going through and listing out our accomplishments on our resume and working through our life. We want to be content with the things that we have. God has instructed us to do that. Philippians 4:11 says, "That I am not to speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." And in Hebrews 13:5, it says, "Let your conversation be without controversy, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave you or forsake you." And that is what we should have faith in, that God is going to be with us no matter what, no matter what our life circumstances. Gehazi, what should we do for this woman? And he says, well, she doesn't have a son. That word son there is Ben. Ben is the person who carries on your family name, who provides a lineage for the family. She did not have that. So she may not have been barren. She may have had daughters, but she didn't have somebody to carry on the family name. So that was a suggestion that was given. And they may have come to know her over time. That may have been something that she did desire, but hadn't verbalized. And so he tells her, "You will have a son." And shortly after, she is given one. But her response is, "O man of God, do not lie to your servant." This is like my mother-in-law in her Jamaican accent. When you tell her something that she is hard to believe, she says, "A lie, a lie." She is happy, she is joyful, but there is an element of disbelief. But she has a son, and the boy grows up. And we see that he is still at a very young age when he has what appears to be an aneurysm. My cousin, in her young 20s, I was probably about 3 or 4 years old, I remember clearly when she died of an aneurysm. She was serving in a restaurant. Witnesses said she grabbed the back of her head, fell to the floor, and that was it. And it struck me as a young person because I was enamored with her. I thought she was the most beautiful person. I would always run up and go and sit on her lap. And that was my first recollection of having a family member die who was close to me. For this young lad, it actually took the course of the day for him to die. So he has this terrible headache. Father says, "Take him to his mother." Mother takes him into the house. She cradles him on her lap, and he dies later on that afternoon. But she doesn't tell anyone. He's small enough and young enough that she's able to carry him up to the bed of the prophet, puts him in his room, and closes the door. And then she says, "I'm going to go see the prophet." She doesn't tell her husband that their son just died because he asks, "Well, it's not a new moon. It's not a Sabbath. Why are you making this journey?" She says, "All is well. Don't worry about it." Gets the servant together. They ride with all haste. She says, "Don't spare the donkey. Go as fast as you can to get there." And she makes the most common mistake that we do when we are suffering with grief and pain. Often someone will ask, "Are you okay?" And your response is, "I'm fine," because you don't want to disclose that. So she comes up and meets, and they can see her off in the distance, and Elisha instructs Gehazi to go see her and says, you know, "Shalom to your husband, shalom to your son, shalom to you. Are you well?" He asked these three questions. And he says, "Yep, everything's good, I'm fine." So Gehazi returns, and then she comes up, and in her bitter remorse, she reaches out, grabs a hold of Elisha's feet, and Gehazi responds to this odd situation because, hey, you just told me you're fine, and now you're accosting my master, and tries to push her away. And Jesus says, excuse me, I'm skipping ahead of myself. Elisha says, "Let her alone." That's the same phrase that Jesus used when he's rebuking Judas Iscariot when Mary is anointing his feet with spikenard. She is grieved because she knows that her Lord is going to be taken away. He says, let her alone. She is doing a good work. Gehazi missed why she was in such grief. Elisha missed why she was in such grief. And she discloses the events and what happens. And so he instructs Gehazi to go heal the boy. Take my staff, lay it on the face of the child, and then he will be revived. Be focused on your task. Don't greet anyone. Don't accept anybody's greetings. Go straight there and do as I have instructed you. And Gehazi seems to have followed his instructions faithfully. He goes and he lays the staff on, but nothing happens. This is similar to the reading that we have in Mark. So flip over to Mark chapter 9. And the life of Gehazi and the life of the disciples at this time were probably quite similar. Neither of them had a permanent residence. They were kind of vagabonds going from town to town and place to place. They had to depend on others for their lodging and for their food. And it seems that both had a pretty meager existence. In the previous section, the disciples had had great success preaching to different areas. Christ had sent them out with nothing except the power of the Holy Spirit and the instruction to heal and to preach. And it seems like they were successful in doing it. And they come back and they're excited and it's like, wow, this is fantastic. We have been able to preach. The deaf are able to speak. The blind are able to see. The lame are able to walk. Except in this circumstance. Verse 17, it says, and someone from the crowd answered and says, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast him out, and they were not able. So why weren't they able to do this after they had had so much success in the previous section, in the previous towns that they had visited? Christ gives us the answer here in verse 19. And he answered them and said, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And I think that Christ is rebuking not just the disciples, but the Father as well for their lack of faith. The mechanism by which he does many of his miracles and many of his healings is through the faith of the individual. The common phrase is, as you have wished, as it has happened, as you have requested, so it'll be done to you. So how big do you want your healing to be? If you can't walk, do you want to just have a limp, or do you want to be able to run a marathon? What's your request? How strong is your faith in God's ability to heal? Now, this is not to say that because we have a sickness, it's because we've sinned or because we have not had faith. But when we ask of God, don't do it halfway. Do it 100%. The answer might be no, and there might be a very good reason for the answer being no, and there's still a lot that we can learn from it, but don't do it half-heartedly. Do it 100%. So in 23, he says, in verse 23, and Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cries out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. We can always do better. We can always strive to have stronger faith and to work harder at it and to inch ourselves a bit closer with God's help to following the example of his son. And he heals him. So here we have two sets of servants. Both were requested to do a healing. Both failed. Both had their masters successful and able to do it. The main difference is that the disciples asked why. Why weren't we successful? They wanted to push for that greater level of excellence. They wanted to become closer to their master. Gehazi doesn't do that. I don't know why. I don't know why he doesn't answer that question. It may be that it just wasn't recorded for us, but it could have been because he was embarrassed. It could have been because he was ashamed. It could have been because he felt like he was a failure. I did exactly what you asked me to do, and I wasn't successful. So I think that our response should be, why? and to continue to try to learn and to strive to be more like our Lord, stronger faith, stronger understanding. The problem was not in the power of God, but was in the faith of the individual, and that's what Christ identifies for us in that circumstance. Faith can unlock God's ability to work in our lives. That we know without faith, we cannot have forgiveness of our sins. So in order to be the recipient of the benefits that Christ has given us, we need to be able to have faith, and we need to have our faith strengthened. Now the rough part is that faith can't be strengthened in pleasant circumstances. We go through challenges that are difficult and that are challenging. And those are usually not the things that we list on the front of our resume. We list our successes. We don't list our failures. But the failures are actually what make us stronger and strengthen our faith. So going back, while we're here, Christ continues to touch on that point. And even though the disciples have this setback and they're told that they need to be more faithful and more humble, they still don't quite get it because they have this argument of who's going to be the greatest. We need to be like the little children. We need to be like the Sunday school scholars in the front row, where we don't focus on what's on the front of the resume, but actually what's on the back. We're all the same. We're all equal. If Christ does not return, we're all going to die. And we're all going to be in the grave. And those of us who die in faith and are in the grave, we don't have to worry about walking, talking, speaking, being able to run a marathon. But we have the hope in the future. We have faith that Christ will resurrect us and that we can be strengthened and to have eternity with him through God's mercy and God's grace. So let's turn back to our reference here in 2 Kings. Another parallel account where we have some grooming that's taking place by Jesus, some mentorship that's taking place by Jesus, and some mentorship that's taking place with Elisha takes place in the last verse of chapter 4. It sounds like it's a quick summary of the feeding of the 4,000 or the feeding of the 5,000, where loaves are brought to him, it's commanded to give to the people, and he says, this isn't going to be enough. And he says, distribute it, trust me, there's going to be extra, there's going to be leftovers. And so he distributes that, and then there's extra loaves and stuff that are taking over. The second occurrence that we have of Gehazi is here with Naaman. And Naaman is definitely the guy that focused on the front of his resume. He brings a letter of recommendation from the king, and he says, heal my servant. He's a worthy man. You should do this for him. And he brings lots of gifts, money, to compensate the prophet for it. And when he approaches Elijah the first time, he stands in his chariot. He's very proud, and he's wanting him to come out. And when he doesn't come out, he's disappointed. It's like, well, hang on a second. This isn't proper protocol. Don't you know how important I am? You should come out and you should, say some magic words, wave your hand over my leprosy and heal it. But he doesn't do that. He sends his servant out, Gehazi, to him and says, go wash in the river. And he's in a rage. He says, no, forget this. We're going back, abort mission. We're going to head back and I'll live out with my leprosy. It's interesting to see who are the people who are the most effective at preaching to Naaman. And so this is something that even early on in Naaman's transformation is a credit to him, is that he listens to the little servant girl, her passionate testimony that there is a prophet in Israel encourages him to make the journey to begin with. So he listens to this little girl. And then when he is about ready to abort the mission and just return home, he listens to his servants and takes their advice and says, well, you were willing to jump over the Grand Canyon if he asked you to do that. Just, I know it's a little muddy stream, but go ahead and dip yourself in there 7 times. Give it a try. See if it'll work. And the language is very interesting in how you have the reversal of his position. So at the beginning of him, when he comes to Elisha, he's up in his chariot. He doesn't come down out of his chariot. He's keeping himself in an elevated position, both mentally and physically. And now, when he goes down into the water, he has to take off his clothes. He has to humble himself. It's similar to the process that we go through with baptism. We realize that God is working in our lives and that we have to strip away all of the things that we list out on the front of our resume to be able to have God work with us. We need to be as little children. And it works. His leprosy is healed. He's had the best spa treatment you could ever imagine, that his face is like a newborn baby. And he comes back. And it says that he comes out of his chariot and he asks him to accept a present. And Elisha, like many prophets, said, no, you've missed the point. It's not about an exchange. You didn't just pay for services. It was like Abraham and the battle with the king of Sodom. I'm not going to be able to say that you made me rich. God was the one that worked this victory. God is the one that's working in my life. It wasn't by your wealth that this happened. The sorcerer that wants to pay the apostles to give me this great wealth. I want to be able to heal other people as well. You've missed the point. We talked about it in our Sunday school class. The whole point of the power of the Holy Spirit was to prove that God is working in the lives of men. He wants us to partake in the plan of salvation. He wants to be able to work in our lives. That's the purpose. It's not to impress people. It's actually not to heal people. It's to convince people that God needs to be able to work in our lives. And so he leaves. But before he goes, he says, you know what? You've converted me. I want to be able to worship, but I need to take back some earth. Can I do that? Can I take back some soil from the land? So at least I'll be connected to this people who I once attacked and pillaged. He was wanting the servant girl that came with her. Imagine the effect that her life would have had on him. This little girl, he possibly killed her parents. He possibly destroyed her village. We don't know exactly how she came into being servitude to him, but she is able to set that aside and recognize the good qualities in her master and want him to be healed. Pretty incredible for a young girl like that to be able to forgive. So that was probably part of his transformation process. I would like to think that he retired. After returning to the land, that he hung up his shield and sword and maybe converted his family and shared with them the gifts that he had received. So Elisha goes through this great exercise to show that this is a free gift that he just needs to receive, and it's not something that can be paid for. And I think that this is the biggest mistake of Gehazi. It's not greed. I mean, he was greedy, but the Sunday school lesson tells us, well, this is what happens when you're greedy, you get struck with leprosy. I think the worst sin of Gehazi was undermining Elisha's teaching that the gift of God was a free gift and was available to anyone. Gehazi fails to recognize that Naaman, once his enemy, is now his brother, and he is returning home a transformed man. Gehazi can't see Naaman anything more than this terrible Syrian who has gotten this wonderful gift of being healed, and it didn't cost him anything. He's seeing it as in a transaction of services. He got a free service, and he didn't have to pay for it. So I'm going to go run and follow after him and make up this story, make up this lie that, oh, someone just came in, we can use some of the stuff you gave, just a little bit, not a whole lot, we don't have to take the whole thing. And so he hides it. And Elisha confronts him. And he says, well, where have you been? He says, well, nowhere. How often have we as little kids have been asked by our parents, who broke the lamp? I don't know. Your parents didn't ask you that question thinking that you were going to give them some revelation. They asked that question knowing that you're the one that broke the lamp. The process of self-discovery and acknowledgement of our sins is what he's trying to bring him through. And he misses that opportunity. And he says, I know exactly where you've been. I know exactly what you've done. And he says, okay, if you want there to be that type of transactional, here it says that he left from his presence like a leper, white as snow. And is this the end of Gehazi? I would like to think that it's possibly not. In chapter 7, it talks about the four lepers that are outside the camp. So the relationship deteriorates with Israel and Syria, and there's this great famine. They're in the land. They're eating each other's children. It's a terrible situation. Before this happens, though, Elisha warns the Shunammite woman and her son. She says, go into the land of the Philistines, wait until the famine's over, and then you can come back. So she gets the benefit of having this relationship with Elisha. Probably made that mistake more than once. And so we're coming to the end of the time of siege, end to the time of famine, and Elisha prophesies that it's going to be relieved. And the servant of the king who doubts says, that's not going to happen. You're never going to see that. And Elisha tells him, you're going to see it. You're just not going to partake in it. And he gets trampled in the gate as people go out. But the way that they found out about this is that there were four lepers out in the country, and they say, you know what? We're probably going to die. Let's go ahead and take our chances and go out and see if they spare our lives. We're able to escape. We're good. If they kill us, our end is hastened. We're lepers. We're going to die anyway. And they find all of this spoil that's left out there, and they eat and they drink to their full, and they carry stuff away and they go back again, and then they start feeling guilty about it. How can we do this? There's thousands of people that are inside the city that are in a worse state than we are. We need to be able to help them and tell them. So they go back and tell them. Is it possible that one of these lepers was Gehazi? I would like to think that it might have been, and that this might have been part of the process for his restoration. Because we see in chapter 8, after the conclusion of the famine, the Shunammite woman returns to the land and begs the king for her land back. And Gehazi is there. I don't think as a leper, if this all happens in chronological order, because that's the other caveat, is that if this isn't in chronological order and Naaman actually came after the famine, then it kind of messes things up. But I'd like to think that Gehazi learned his lesson and was restored. Because here he is in the court of the king of Israel, and he is telling the king, these are all of the great works that Elisha did. This is what his resume looks like. And he says, oh, one of the things that he did is that he raised the Shunammites. First, he gave her a son. He was a mechanism by which God worked to grant her a son. And then when he died, he was risen back to life. And look, here's the Shunammite woman right now, which confirmed all of the words that he was saying. So Gehazi is found restored in the king's service. And that's the last we heard of him. So he may not, if you go with the way that I've presented the material, he may not have been the successor that Elisha was hoping for, but he learned his lesson. He was able to be healed. He was able to be forgiven. Naaman had very little knowledge. He had an ungodly heritage. He had an ungodly job. He killed people for a living. He was a soldier. But he had more faith than anyone in Israel. His actions demonstrate. On the other hand, had a lot of knowledge about God. He spent his entire life with the prophet. He had a godly heritage. He was from Israel. He had a full-time ministry. That was his job, and he wasn't paid for it. He was volunteer work, basically. But unfortunately, he had less faith than most people in Israel. His actions demonstrated his lack of faith. So even though his resume, you would think, might be a little bit more impressive, he actually didn't act on it. He didn't do anything with it. So going forward in our lives, let's realize that we're all on the same page. All of us, if we stand before God, need to look like this. need to have plenty of space for God to write on our hearts and our minds his plan for us. It's not because you're an Israelite or you're a Syrian. It's not because you're a Jew or a Greek. It's not because you have a high-powered job or you don't. It's not because you've had children or haven't had children. God can work with us in any state that we are. Our job should be to mentor each other, to strengthen each other towards our walk towards the kingdom. And if that is our goal, then I believe that we will be able to sit with our Lord on that final day and partake of this cup. He was able to see the mission that was sent before him. He didn't elevate himself. By the world's standards, he was poor, he was homeless, and he didn't have an income. But he transformed mankind. Hopefully he has transformed each of our lives. So let us work to follow the example that we have of our Lord to be able to be someone that God can work with. And may we each find a place in that kingdom.